Hey, there we go. I don't know what he was saying, but I know something wasn't working, so. Lost your pointer. Okay, well, good. Welcome. I see it running around this screen in here, if you want to grab it real quick. Anyway, welcome to the Dividing Line. We have much to do today on a sort of rainy Thursday. High of like 86 today. Yes, I'm wearing long sleeves. It's like, oh, let's get warm. Well, it's not going to really. No, 86 for us after 3 months of 100 plus degrees is that's nippy. It's great. In fact, the low tonight is 63. Might mean that I'm going to, you know, let some air into the house and stuff like that. It's almost feel like playing Christmas carols. Anyway, not that yet, but feeling that way. Feeling that way. We gotta cram it into a very short period of time before it's hot again. So you gotta enjoy every day. Even if you have to sweat to enjoy that day. It's sort of how it is. Anyway, I'm going to get to Frank Turek today. I'm gonna read his article. Been saying that. And I just don't get to it, and I apologize for that. I was a pretty, very briefly, how many times have I said that? I turned on the news this morning for a while, and then I simply had to turn it off. I have very little hope for a culture that cannot tell the difference between thought and emotion. When wild-eyed, irrational thinking and behavior is honored because it's sincere, we're done. We're done. My dear little granddaughter, who's not quite 4 years old yet, has very sincere emotions, but we would all be exceptionally foolish to act upon the sincerity of her emotions. Adults can control their emotions, and adults, that's really what adulthood is all about. And it just seems that the children have taken over the culture. You know, I was listening to a rather conservative news source. There aren't many of them, so that sort of tells you which one had been turned on. And a clip was played of someone who was highly emotional. And the allegedly conservative commentator, the big thing that she wanted to focus on was the depth and sincerity of the emotion expressed. And I guess anymore, if you go, excuse me, time out. I'm going to honor someone based upon the depth and sincerity of the consistency of their thought and self-discipline. Not on the basis of their emotion. Remember back in June, the memes that showed up with the pictures of the men about to storm Normandy in the landing crafts, and then, you know, that's 1944, and then the comparison to the badly dressed, wimpy guys on the campus today asking for safe spaces and things like that. The reason that that makes sense is because it's true, and it says something about what maturity is and what we honor. Today, we have to honor people's feelings rather than honoring people, their accomplishments, their discipline, their being able to think through issues and come to meaningful conclusions, even when it causes them to have to sacrifice what they want to accomplish a greater good. I mean, those men, Those men on those boats had sincere feelings, and they had to suppress them and run out into the killing fields to fight evil. So, what's happened? What happened? Well, the hippies of the 60s took over. And maturity has been banished. I mean, it's going to be made illegal before long to act like an adult. Because we don't even know what an adult is. I don't know what even what to say, what I'm watching. It's shocking. It really is. Speaking of abject immaturity, I was directed, I didn't bring it up. I'm not gonna play these things. A couple of them, there's one I might respond to because it's on the issue of the gospel. But the problem is, I have to, if you play anything by GMS Hebrew Israelites, Gospel Millstone, these people, gentlemen, you are the biggest glowing hypocrites on the planet. You know why? You carry a Bible around that talks to you about, well, you've got the section in Deuteronomy not to despise an Edomite. You all totally ignore that one. But that Bible, Old and New Testaments, over and over again speaks about the purity of speech, the purity of the tongue, and how it represents what fills your heart. And the reason it's hard to respond to your videos is because I have to go through and bleep out half of what you say, because you're filthy mouthed people. What is wrong with you? How can you not see that? How can you not see that you are absolutely making the greatest argument for your own hypocrisy when you cannot control your tongues? You are expressing hatred and racism and every kind of vile, God-dishonoring thought, and you sit there with a Bible in your hand? You will be judged someday by a God that is not impressed with your bravado. Like I said, there's one of them because it's on the gospel. That I don't know. I guess I'll just have to get really good at inserting sound files into the videos. You know, beep, beep, beep. You know, just to bleep everything out. But I just ran into I don't know. I downloaded about 8, and there were more. Videos that had my name in it, and not just the horns, and the one of them had 666 on my forehead, which, you know, a number of people in channel saw that and began a discussion of the early papyri readings of Revelation 13:8, which is really weird when you think about it. If that doesn't tell you how weird the channel is, that the first thought in responding to video of someone identifying me with 666 was that... there's a textual variant there. some of them have been listening to my New Testament reliability presentation, where that is one of my central issues that I talk about and normally have a lot of fun with, because I'll pick, like, the pastor of the church, or on the cruise, I pick Michael Fallon. Said if you have any questions about this, they will stay up till 3 o'clock in the morning talking with you about this. But anyway, I was just amazed at the number of, I mean, there was one of these guys, you know, they're dressed, and it wasn't the IUIC guys either. It wasn't the purple gold Power Ranger thing. It was these guys wearing these, like, tunic-type things, as if somehow that's makes you spiritual. And they're sitting on a beach. Hey, what are we going to talk about? Well, let's talk about how James White's a profane, ungodly man. And it was for an hour and, like, an hour and 6 minutes. It's like, wow, you guys need to come up with something better to be doing in life. That's just sad that someone would do that. I know they do not consider cursing the fence. It just, the blindness is amazing. Try reading the book of James. Try reading Jesus' own words. You know, it... It's hard to even know what to say sometimes. But I did run across a bunch of videos like that and downloaded a few of them, I guess, just simply to have some documentation. Looking something up here real quick. I'm using the channel to do it, which is sort of nice. It's sort of fast that way. What? So someone mentions... they even have a verse that justifies it. But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things. I realize that for the Hebrew Israelite movement, the Bible is just a grab bag of verses to be used. I get it. It's Harold Camping. It's all these groups. The idea of actually honoring the intention of the original author and doing serious exegesis, doing the word, I realize that's has nothing to do with what Paul was talking about, and unskilled in speech has nothing to do with being profane in speech. Dropping F-bombs. That has absolutely, positively nothing. Use the KJV. Well, of course. So sorry that I would use an actual, modern translation. So 2 Corinthians 11:6. Look at that. Ide kai idiotes to lago. Idiotes. What does that sound like? Idiot. And so the idea being, and the King James, rude. Idiotes does not mean profane by any stretch of the imagination. But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. I know these guys are really concerned about. Well, maybe if I found the Strong's number, maybe that would do it. It means unlearned, untrained, ignorant. It has nothing to do with the utilization of. Profanity on their part, but hey, you know, what can I say? Let's get to Frank Turek. Russell Moore did a podcast after the ERLC thing and talked about some of his issues with Andy Stanley's approach. And on September 9th, so it's been a while. Wow. Well, it was right before we left on the cruise. Frank Turek of crossexamined.org, a Christian apologist. I've only met Frank once. That was at SES. If you watch the impromptu debate on apologetic methodology during the Q&A, he's sitting there. We talk a little bit about sola scriptura, which was almost, well, it wasn't prophetic because it had already started, obviously, but was relevant to the number of SES students that were converting to Roman Catholicism. So we talked about that. But he posted an article entitled Why Andy Stanley is Right About the Foundation of Christianity and How to Defend It. Remember, Andy Stanley says that the Bible is not the foundation of Christianity, the resurrection is. And we have simply pointed out this is an incoherent statement because you can't... Okay, what is the resurrection? And don't use the Bible. It's sort of like in channel. I have the feather of power. I have the ultimate authority in channel. And so I can mute people. I can shut them up. We call it giving them the channel sock, sticking a sock in their mouth. So one of the funny things to do once in a while is to ask somebody a question. Say, hey, I challenge you to, you know, let's say they're a, well, we got good old Red Goatee, and he's a Cubs fan. And so we'll say, I give you 10 seconds to list all the great things about the Cubs. And then as soon as I do that, it sticks a sock in his mouth, so he can't talk. So he can be typing away all he wants, and nothing happens, you know. And that's the meaning of that statement. It's not the Bible, it's resurrection. Okay, tell me why the resurrection is important, but you can't use Scripture. The apostles didn't do that. Show me a sermon where the apostles referred to the resurrection of Christ where they did not base where they did not cite Scripture or base their entire understanding of it upon the teachings of Scripture. And, of course, I'm talking about the Tanakh. There was never a time when the Bible did not have the voice of God in Scripture to her. Not once. And Andy Stanley has never debated a Roman Catholic apologist on the subject of sola scriptura, and I hope he never does because he'll collapse. But he doesn't seem to realize, and obviously a whole section of Christian apologists also have not debated that issue, because they don't seem to realize they are fundamentally compromising what freed Europe from the bondage of Rome. Well, we don't have to worry about that now, so we can go ahead and go back, right? Okay, all right. So, Dr. Turek has a section about what Dr. Moore gets right, which is good. I suppose it's what you want to do. He says Dr. Moore is certainly correct when he states that churches have to strike the right balance between evangelism and discipleship, unlike some in his Reformed camp. Now, it's very plain. The only way to really understand what Dr. Turek is saying is to understand he is not Reformed. And he has some serious reservations about Reformed theology and Reformed practice. And this is fundamental. This is basic. This is your theology determines your apologetic. How many times we said it? We stand by it. Unlike some in his Reformed camp, he admits the church is not solely for believers and that unbelievers will attend. Well, wait a minute. Are you saying that Russell Moore believes that unbelievers can be part of the church? I don't believe so. Clearly, there is the instance of unbelievers coming into the fellowship. But what was their role? What was their place? And what was their participation? Very clearly, historically speaking, there was not participation in the Lord's Supper. Baptism would be obviously not something that they would be doing, but it certainly might be something that they could observe as a witness of faith. But what was the real issue is, why have the saints gathered in the first place? And this is an issue where many of my Southern Baptist friends, I think, have missed the boat. There is a deep, deep tradition that the church service is to be focused upon the unbeliever. It is a tradition that goes back to Finney, primarily. It was pretty much unknown in history until modern times, but that the church service is designed to bring the message to the unbeliever, to convince the unbeliever to walk an aisle, shake a hand. And, you know, some people try to find a balance there and say, well, we're going to have an evangelistic service on such and such a day, while still recognizing that it's painfully obvious that the description of the church, the description of the worship of the church, this is for believers. This is where the Word of God is proclaimed. This is where there is confession of sin. This is where there is profession of the gospel, rejoicing in the resurrection. This is where the saints are edified. And look, one of the major problems in modern evangelicalism are starving sheep. Well, starving sheep combined with false sheep. People who think they're sheep because they shook a hand, who wouldn't understand the concept of repentance or hatred of sin or have never mourned over a sin in their life. But they've got their ticket punched. They're all right with God because, on Sundays they do some religious stuff and then the rest of the week you couldn't tell any difference between them and anybody else. Where does this come from? Well, Finney and the revivalism of that time period led into this idea that, well, the church, this is what the church is supposed to be doing. And it's like, where do you get that from the New Testament? And, of course, once they're challenged enough times, eventually the response is going to be, we don't have to worry about what the New Testament says anyways. We've got freedom in Christ. We can do what we want. And we're back to once again, many of the issues that were hashed out long, long ago, that unfortunately, it seems to me, many people have forgotten what was accomplished in the past. In fact, he observed that the Church of Corinth had unbelievers attending the pastors today must be sure to conduct worship services in an orderly and explainable way so that unbelievers don't think you are out of your mind, 1 Corinthians 14, 22-40. Well, there is that discussion of, and it's only in passing, about the need for order in the church service in Corinth. But none of that changes the fact that the focus of that worship is the proclamation of the Word of God to believers. The formation of disciples and the worship in truth of God through Jesus Christ by the saints. That's what the church is. And very important. Dr. Moore believes the North Point is out of balance and has weighted too much toward evangelism. Well, I would just say it's completely lost any meaningful definition of what church is, actually. I actually can't verify if he's right about that, but he could be. The many messages of Andy's that I've seen are nearly always biblical, insightful, and extremely practical. When you say biblical, what do you mean? I don't want to have to compare things, but when you say biblical, there's one way of saying biblical. Well, they're not blatantly contradictory to the Bible. That makes it biblical. And then there's biblical in the sense of truly opening the Word of God and bringing the treasures of the Word of God to the people of God and calling them to a higher level of understanding and a love of the Bible and stuff like that. That's a different kind of biblical. But whether or not North Point actually is successful at making disciples, I honestly cannot say. Well, I think Stanley would say, well, we don't do that in the service. We do that in small groups, which means it's not being done by elders or by people qualified to be elders. I'm not there, and discipleship is very difficult to measure in any church, especially a church of over 40,000. While there certainly is room in the body of Christ for churches that lean one way or the other, every church must feed the sheep to some extent. To some extent? Jesus commanded us to make disciples, not mere believers. Well, that's quite true, but this isn't an issue even of discipleship versus evangelism. Again, it's what's the church for? Where do you get this theology of church? That it's not the saints in the worship of God. It's the saints sitting by hoping that they dragged enough unbelievers in to get hit with a watered down. We want you to be comfortable with your lifestyle, gospel shot, hoping to be able to fellowship them in, friendship them in, and then over time in small groups, maybe, you know, it's this incrementalism that is so common today. I think Dr. Moore is also correct that all pastors, particularly a pastor of Andy's influence, must qualify statements such as Andy's, we need to get the spotlight off the Bible. A comment like that without proper explanation can lead down a dangerous path, as Dr. Moore observed, and certainly going to cause some Christians to run for their pitchforks. Just Google Russell Moore and Andy Stanley to see the pitchforks for yourself. Well, I'm not sure what you mean by pitchforks. Given that you cannot define the resurrection, its meaning, or anything else outside of Scripture, it's just simply a almost meaningless statement to make. It's based on false distinctions, as we'll see. So, you know, pitchfork. All right. Andy must go out of his way to explain exactly what he does and doesn't mean. In Andy's defense, the context of that comment was made at a conference designed to reach a culture of unbelievers, and the more complete quote was, we need to get the spot off the Bible and back on the resurrection because the issue for us is, who is Jesus? Did he rise from the dead? I don't care what the context was because that statement is, again, incoherent. You cannot... See, the dangerous thing here is, if you believe this, the only light you're going to be able to shed in the resurrection is naturalistic light. Historical, materialistic, naturalistic light. No supernatural light. Which is what we need. And I really think that those of you who are defending Andy Stanley and presenting this mere Christianity perspective and the minimalist argument, you need to understand, you cannot prove a supernatural resurrection from merely, mainly reliable, but sometimes not reliable, historical documents. You have a serious epistemological category error here. Merely historical documents
do not give you the foundation for an authoritative proclamation of a divine work of God. Do you understand why that doesn't work? I realize that it's going against your entire methodology, but theology determines apologetics, not the other way around. You've got to be willing to change your apologetic to fit a biblical theology. As I'll argue below, that comment can be defended in context, but extreme clarity is critical, especially when you're talking about something as important as the Bible. Without that clarity, Dr. Moore is right to raise red flag. Other similarly provocative statements by Andy Stanley have raised evangelical eyebrows, including my own, at least until I better understood the context. Please understand that I don't always agree with Andy. I agree with about 95% of what he says. I don't even agree with myself that much. I also think Dr. Moore is correct about the need for pastors to address controversial moral issues from the pulpit. That did come up. Stanley says he won't talk about abortion. That's something to be done in circles, not in rows, and things like that. Although he's protested at abortion clinics, Andy stated that he has never preached a message on abortion, deferring that and topics such as same-sex marriage are left to small groups in the church, which means you'll never have alleged elders. I don't know how seriously North Point takes the qualifications of elders and deacons, or anything like that, but once you've got just small group leaders doing this, so much for the authority of those that are supposed to be in leadership. Why would a pastor of unparalleled communication skills, Dr. Moore called them amazing, leave such delicate and important issues to small groups, issues that are literally life and death and cut to the heart of what people perceive to be roadblocks to Christianity? I'm convinced that so many people stay away from Christianity and often destroy their lives because pastors fail to tactfully present the truth on these issues. Time out. Theology matters again. People stay away from Christianity because the Bible says they hate the light. They may make excuses, but you need to understand the primary reason is because those who love darkness hate the light. That's Jesus' teaching. We got to take this seriously. All this stuff about, well, they stay away from Christianity because pastors, this, that, thing. Hey, I understand why a Stephen Anderson, the world looks at a Stephen Anderson, the guy does not in any way, shape, or form adorn the gospel by consistency or behavior, any of that kind of stuff. I get that. But if you don't combine that, if you don't recognize that the reason the world loves to go after Stephen Anderson is not because Stephen Anderson really matters, look at the size of his church, but because, and it's a small movement, thankfully, and it's all divided. I mean, he and Sam Gipp are sending each other crayons and stuff like that, whatever. The reason the world loves Stephen Anderson is because it gives them a further excuse for their rebellion against the light. If you start with the idea that the lost person is a morally neutral individual and not a rebel against God and a hater of the things of God, you're never going to make any sense out of what the New Testament actually teaches on a consistent level. You're going to always be engaged in subjugating a text over here, subjugating, got to put these down to make your system work, and it's not going to work because you're not practicing both sola scriptura and tota scriptura. If anyone can present tactfully and compassionately, it is Andy Stanley. Andy should take the lead on those issues instead of relying on less skilled and informed group leaders. Paul stated that he did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole will of God, Acts 20:27. Exactly. I mean, Acts 20 is... Neither should Andy or any other pastor. Those are the tactical issues I think Dr. Moore got right. Now let's take a look at the more foundational theological issues that Dr. Moore gets wrong and Andy gets right. What Dr. Moore gets wrong? Quoting the Bible is the only way to reach unbelievers. I've never heard anybody say that. There are a number of, I think, spins in this article, and we'll note them. I think Dr. Moore is mistaken for suggesting the only way to engage unbelievers is by quoting Scripture. I didn't hear Dr. Moore say that. What I heard Dr. Moore saying is that if we're going to present an authoritative message to the world, the only authoritative message we've been given is the thus saith the Lord of Scripture. And for Andy Stanley to say, well, I don't like saying that because, it bothers people today. What I want to say is, James is a cool dude. You would have liked James. And James said this. What that's done is that has removed James from being an inspired author into being somebody that you should listen to because you would have liked him. or he was a cool dude, or he was Jesus' brother, so why don't you listen to what he has to say? As if that's somehow going to get the unbeliever past their prejudice against the authoritative proclamation of the Word of God. It's not going to. It's a trick. It's a trick that shows a fundamental lack of confidence in the Holy Spirit of God to do what the Holy Spirit of God says he's going to do when the Word is faithfully preached. He argued that Andy's apologetic approach is not biblical because Jesus quoted Scripture to people and said, "Thus saith the Lord." It is true that Jesus did quote Scripture with folks who already accepted the authority of the Old Testament. Time out. Yes, he did, but he also said that they weren't believing it. So they were only hypocritically. In fact, they weren't actually accepting that authority. They're overthrowing that authority with their own religious traditions. But here's where the minimalists are going to come in and say, here's what you need to see, is that we get to do things differently than the apostles because we live in a different day. They didn't live among secularists, so we need to do things differently. And once again, there is a line to be drawn. There is truth and error to be seen. There is no question that we have to make application of the gospel in a context that the apostles did not live in. They did not live amongst secular humanists. They did not live in an atheistic culture. All sorts of things like that. But what the church has always believed, as the gospel has gone out into all sorts of different cultures that differed in foundational ways from the way that the apostles, from the culture the apostles encountered, is that you take divine revelation and you make application to whatever culture it is, recognizing that in any culture, every man, woman, and child is made in the image of God. You do not alter the message so as to please the culture. There will always be that clash between whatever that culture is, because the culture is in rebellion against God, and will have many cultural norms that are in rebellion against God. There will always be that clash between the gospel and culture. It's just, it's necessary. It is the very essence of what is offensive about the gospel, and necessarily offensive against the unbeliever in his autonomous rebellion against God. Very, very important. But when he spoke to unbelievers, the woman at the well, the rich young ruler, Pilate, and the thief on the cross, Jesus wasn't firing Bible verses at them while assuming the authority of Scripture. Oh, whoa, 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 whoa. Where did Jesus say a word in any of those encounters where the assumption of the authority of Scripture was not there? The woman at the well, you really don't hear the echoes of the entire Jewish-Samaritan conversation all through that? Of course it's there. Of course it's there. Thief on the cross? This is the discussion? Today you'll be with me in paradise is a sufficiently long thing rich young ruler? What do you mean? It was all about Scripture. The only one here that could even get close is Pilate. And they weren't, what do you expect him to quote? I mean, he says, "My kingdom is out of this world. He who is of the truth, hears my voice." But what in any of the, was there some place in talking to Pilate you think he should have quoted some type of scripture or something? Wow. Jesus wasn't firing Bible verses at them while assuming the authority of Scripture. Did a Christian apologist just say that Jesus acted without assuming the authority of Scripture? Frank, really? Major failure on that one. I mean, wow, I would not want to have to try to defend that one in a debate, would you? Oof. Likewise, Paul didn't assume the authority of Scripture or quote from it when speaking to the Athenians, but attempted to find common ground with them, even quoting their own poets and recognize their unknown God beliefs in order to connect them with the true God and the truth of the resurrection. Okay, time out again. I thought about doing this and I forgot to do it. Incredible discussion that I read years and years ago in seminary. I actually know exactly which shelf these books are on. I was gonna get that out and maybe put a few
marks in there and read a few things to you from somebody other than myself. It is very common for the evidentialists and the minimalists to, I think, misunderstand Acts chapter 17. While Paul does draw from what he sees around him, what did he end up doing? Did he grant to the Athenians validity in their traditions? Or did he simply take the context he was in, demonstrate, I know what you believe, but then knowing full well that he was about to do what they would find not only absolutely offensive, but absolutely foolish. Like an arrow, he went straight to what he knew they would never accept. He didn't say, after quoting a few philosophers, and I understand where you all are coming from. What? You know, we've got some small groups over at Jason's house, and why don't you give Jesus a try? We won't say anything more about Jesus right now, but maybe you could. You know, we're planning on having one of the best Greek lyre players next Sunday in our gathering. Why don't you come along for a free concert? And we'll promise no prayers. We won't Jesus anything up, but you all come along. And then was his idea to sort of get the Athenians to come along and go, hey, these Christians are pretty cool cats, you know, and then get them into small groups. And then somewhere down the line, once you've got some friendships developed, then you're going to, in a really nice way, and in a really non-offensive way, you're going to talk about God's going to judge the world. And he's going to judge the world for their sins. And he's going to judge them by a man, Christ Jesus, who rose from the dead. Oh. Rose from the dead. Rose from the dead? Got to turn that off. Rose from the dead. See, he automatically knows that as soon as he says that, game over. Is that how he did it? No, he went straight to it first shot. Straight to it, first shot. So, if you think that Acts 17 is sort of a defense of the incrementalist, you know, let's get all this common ground stuff going. He wasn't finding common. He wasn't saying that there is common ground between the rebel and someone else. That's totally against his theology. His theology is that God made everything. Jesus Christ made everything. What's the neutral ground? See, I'm sorry, Frank, you guys, I pointed this out at SES, and I just don't believe I got a meaningful answer. There is no other point of contact other than the biblical teaching that man is created in the image of God. This isn't any other point. There is no neutral ground. There is no common ground in that sense. The only commonality is our creatureliness. And the very idea of creatureliness presupposes suppression of truth, all of Romans 1, everything else. I agree with Dr. Moore that quoting Scripture is effective to bring some unbelievers to Christ, with the work of the Holy Spirit, of course, but that it's not the only way. Some unbelievers have intellectual objections and often resist the Spirit until they get answers. Theology matters. Theology matters. What did Peter say? Born again by the Word of God. That's the only way you're born again. No, it isn't the only way you're born again. No one has ever been born again outside of the powerful ministration of the Word of God, which works within you. Read 1 Thessalonians. Read 1 and 2 Peter. It's Word and Spirit. This stuff was said a long time ago. Unfortunately, you know, when people ask, is the Reformation over, the real response should be, no, we need another one. Because the vast majority of people who are not Roman Catholic are not children of the Reformation. They're not. This was the definition of the church in regards to the ordinances of the church, set a long time ago. Not anymore. The relationship of Scripture, Spirit of God, together as the single only power by which the human heart can be changed, set a long time ago. Not anymore. Now we have intellectual objections, and they often resist the Spirit until they get answers, because they are all powerful. The spiritually dead sinner, all powerful. Spirit can't do anything about that. Well, that's what it says in Acts 7. Don't give me the Acts 7 stuff. How about reading the specific teachings, the didactic texts that talk about the Spirit of God's ability to bring us to spiritual life, to resurrect us, to raise us to spiritual life? How about we look at Romans 8, work through some of those texts? Just that it's not the only way. So there is a way outside of Scripture, and evidently outside of the powerful working of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit can be resisted. Intellectual objections must be dealt with. Now see, as soon as people hear me say, I go, oh, you don't believe in answering intellectual objections. No, I do. I just recognize that if I answer a rebel sinner's intellectual objections, and they do not have the gospel, and do not have the Spirit of God working upon them, all I've done is increase their judgment before God. Do you realize that's what you're doing? If you simply answer the intellectual objection without the rest of it, all you're doing is making them all the more guilty and turn up the heat on hell for them. Good job. Hadn't thought about that, huh? A lot of you haven't. The only reason to do apologetics is to bring the gospel. If someone has an intellectual objection, rooted in... See, the idea here is that people can have, since they're morally neutral creatures, they're not rebel sinners, that we can separate out their rebellion from the mind. And that's why, you know, I'm not going to do it again, not now, but can I remind you of Romans 1? Can I remind you of what it says? Their foolish hearts were darkened. Their dialogus moist. Their speculations became empty, futile. It is futile for the pot to bring up arguments against the potter. There is a fundamental incoherence in this. And so, answering intellectual objections. You mean you never talk with somebody about theodicy? Sure I will. Sure I will. And I will make sure to warn them that once they have an answer from what God has spoken, they will now be held accountable for that. So you see, there is in Acts chapter 17, when Paul gets to the point where it all goes poof, you know, where they, resurrection, wah! And the vast majority say, yeah, we'll hear you some other time. But some believe. Right as he's getting there, what does he do? Does he do the, now, I would like you to think about the possibility that maybe there's something to this Jesus thing. No, he didn't do that. He gave an authoritative proclamation that God was going to judge the world by the one who rose from the dead, Jesus the Christ. That was an authoritative proclamation he knew was going to offend. He knew it was going to end his opportunity right then and there, and that's what he did. Are you saying he was wrong? I think if you're honest, a number of you evidentialist minimalists would have to say, yeah, he learned his lesson, huh? Shouldn't have done that. Should have gotten involved in small groups. Gotten to that
If you even need to get to that, because see, there in some theologies, you know, you need to get that. You know, as long as you can just get somebody to shake the hand, you know, don't even need all that advanced stuff. Was he wrong? Where's the authority? Because see, if you treat the unregenerate man as having the capacity to judge whether God's word is true or not, what kind of authority can you have? What kind of authoritative proclamation can you make? That really would be the question. In fact, if preaching Scripture alone is the sole means through which everyone can be converted, why doesn't Dr. Moore merely read Scripture on his podcast? Well, this is a standard canard. It's a standard misrepresentation, and I think Dr. Turek should apologize for this. Obviously, even when the apostles quoted from the Old Testament in their preaching, they made application. It was the fulfillment of the promises of God. No one is simply saying you sit there and you just read the Bible, though I know people have been converted that way, thanks be to God, but no one is saying you simply read the Bible. What we are saying is my thoughts, my methodologies are not what changed the heart. The Word of God is. Now, you can take that up with the New Testament writers if you want to. Isn't it interesting that any debate we would have on this, and I'd be happy to debate this subject, but any debate we have on this will fundamentally be a debate that keeps going back to the theology that gives rise to our apologetic methodology. I would think that we would have to have a debate on monergism versus synergism before even having the apologetic debate, because it keeps going back to it. Of necessity, it must. We must have a debate on, is man an autonomous creature? Or is he the fallen son and daughter of Adam in rebelling against God? And if you want to try to say he's both, well, good luck on that one. But no one is saying this. If the Scriptures are all sufficient for evangelism, then why is he wasting his time organizing a conference where he seeks Andy Stanley's insights on how to better preach to the culture? Wow. So since it's not all sufficient for evangelism, then is your argument simply that, well, but we need to talk about the Bible? Is that really what you're saying here? Do you really think that when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, that what we're saying is all you need to do is repeat it over and over again? I found this particular argument extremely lacking. If merely saying, thus saith the Lord, is sufficient, then evangelists should forego the hours of message preparation and simply read the Bible. The reason that we undergo hours of message preparation is so that we say, thus saith the Lord. We can actually mean it. And we haven't simply inserted our own ideas and our own traditions in the Word. The reason for preparation is to remove our ignorances, our traditions, our impediments, so the sheep get the pure Word of God. But it is not my preparation that feeds the sheep. They need the pure Word of God, which is able to build them up, which is able to give them life. And the hours of preparation are how I honor that Word by removing me and making sure that when I say, thus saith the Lord, I'm actually adequately representing what the Word of God actually says. It seems to me that a preacher can do three things with regard to the Scriptures. He can read the Scriptures, he can explain the Scriptures they are understood and applied, exposition, he can support their veracity with evidence, apologetics. Well, I suppose there could be other categories, but why wouldn't a wise pastor do all three? Well, wait a minute. There is a smuggling in of a fundamental epistemological issue into number three. Well, first of all, who's the audience here? Goes back to what we view the church to be, you know, so on and so forth. Who are we talking about? We talk about what a preacher can do, three things with regard to Scriptures. talking to whom? To the redeemed? Doing evangelism? Responding to the culture? These are all different contexts. So it's going to change things. He can explain the scriptures so they are understood and applied. Okay? Exposition, exegesis, systematic theology. He can support their veracity with evidence, apologetics. Years and years ago, a brother in the Lord, fellow who teaches logic, one of my fellow elders now, he pointed something out to me that has stuck with me for a long, long time. And I explained this earlier, but let me explain it, not in this podcast, but in an earlier one. When you make appeal to demonstrate the truthfulness and veracity of a statement, you cannot make appeal to an equal authority to prove the veracity of this. You have to have a higher authority upon which to hang the truth claims of a lesser authority. So when it comes to that which is theanoustos, God breathed, what authority can establish the veracity of what God says? Well, there can't be any created authority. We can talk about forever the consistency of what God has said in the scriptures with what he has created around us. There is everything appropriate about noting, it's one of my favorite illustrations, but the complexity of biological life, the obvious reality of intelligent design, the undeniability of these things. But if I say the scriptures are right because of ID, I have now made ID a superior authority to the scriptures. If I say fulfilled prophecy makes scripture true, I'm now arguing in a circle because the fulfilled prophecy is actually in scripture itself. That's an internal proof, but it's a circular proof. Doesn't mean it's an inappropriate proof, because when we're talking about ultimate authorities, it's all going to become circular. Whether it is circular in a meaningful fashion or not is the real issue. Because there is something to the nature, I discussed this on the cruise, there's something to the nature of ultimate authorities. The ultimate authority itself must possess within itself the grounds of its own truthfulness, which nothing in the created order can provide us. There has to be something that comes from the Creator into the created order to give us that kind of authority. But the point is, when we say he can support their veracity with evidence, if what you mean by support, that is, illustrate consistency, that's one thing. But unfortunately, that's not the case with the minimalists and the evidentialists. Very often, their argumentation subjugates the authority of Scripture to the argument they make from philosophy, history, whatever else it might be, not recognizing that in the process they are committing epistemological hari-kari. They're cutting off the very branch that they're sitting on, once again, which is what Andy Stanley has been doing. Why wouldn't a wise pastor do all three? Pastors will reach and disciple a lot more people by using every tool available to them. Indeed, God makes his appeal through us, and it's a deeper and wider appeal when we engage in evangelism, exposition, and apologetics. Well, that's not an argument, and Russell Moore is not going to be disagreeing with that, and it's a straw man to say that what we're saying is you just sit there and read the Bible. There is a fundamental issue here. Andy Stanley is saying the Bible is not the foundation of the Christian faith. The resurrection is. And that incoherent statement is the issue. Not this stuff here. Then we have, of course, the stuff on presuppositions. Presupposing the Bible is true rather than showing it's true. And here's where, this is what I was just talking about.
Dr. Moore's stance on quoting the Bible at unbelievers seems to be the result of a presuppositional approach to apologetics, which just presupposes the Bible is true. there is, unfortunately, I suppose it exists on both sides, but in my experience, it is epidemic on one side and rare on the other. There is an epidemic amongst minimalists and the evidentialists in ridiculously misrepresenting covenantal apologetics, or what we call presuppositionalism. And this is not even, I mean, this ain't even close. And it shouldn't exist amongst Christians to do this kind of thing, but it's not uncommon. Which just presupposes the Bible is true. In doing so, he is confusing knowing the Bible is our authority with showing the Bible is our authority. No, presuppositionalism doesn't just simply presuppose the Bible is true and say, we're done. It flows from the nature of ultimate authorities. It flows really from a recognition of the reality that if what we're saying is true, this necessarily flows from that. I've pointed out many times, for example, that the evidentialist perspective, when it seeks to create a neutral ground upon which we can reason, let's come down here on this neutral ground, and I will present you my proofs, and you present me your arguments, and we'll talk back and forth, and we'll find a way to move forward from here, that this is fundamentally contradictory to biblical teaching. Why? Because the Bible says, for by him are all things made, whether in heaven and earth, visible, invisible, principalities, powers, dominions, authorities, all things created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things synestic, and they hold together. If that's true, and if you join that with the message of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to those who are being saved, it's the very power of God. You join that together with Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is being, present tense, apokaluptai, being revealed against all ungodly men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. You put these things together, and there is no neutral ground. There's no neutral person to deal with, first of all. Just like there's no God-seeker, Romans chapter 3. And secondly, where is this neutral ground? Well, I'm going to identify this plot over here as neutral ground. God made it. Oh. Well, that's not neutral, is it? No, because he defines it. Let's try this one over here. Oh, same problem. If everything has been created by him and for him, if everything is held together by him, everything is an argument for him. And that neutral ground will not even allow you to stand upon it and pretend you're doing it. So, presuppositionalism is forced upon us when we actually do something that evidentialists normally are loath to do. And that is take a thought-through biblical doctrine of God, man, and the gospel, and actually bring it close to apologetics. Oh no, I can't do it. That's my experience. My experience is most evidentialists, they've got their arguments and they've got their quotes from Thomas Aquinas, and man, they can go through the argument. Man, someone can do the ontological argument, let alone the cosmological argument and all the rest of that stuff. And I've got my quotes lined up, but that's over here, and my doctrine of man is sort of wishy-washy over here and stuff like that, and I'm just not comfortable bringing them together. When you bring them together, I think you'll be a presuppositionalist. Because you have to. Because of the very nature of the radical claims of the Christian faith. And I absolutely admit the utter necessity of the Spirit of God to be at work to convert someone to the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the claims are so radical. It's insane from the world's perspective. Remember 1 Corinthians 1? Did it just a few weeks ago. It's moronos. It's insane to the world. Oh, the God who created all this entered into his own creation as a peasant in Galilee. Then he allowed himself to be crucified on the cross, rose again. Right. Oh, yeah. She didn't even write a book, huh? Sure, that's pretty silly. Yeah. To the world, it's pretty silly, isn't it? Without the work of the Holy Spirit of God, removing the heart of stone, giving a heart of flesh, which will naturally turn to the one who gave it life. Yep, it's yeah, impossible. But your theology determines all these things. So it's not just presupposing the Bible is true. It is recognizing that if what we believe is true, these things follow, and therefore this constricts via the simple laws of logic that God has built into his system, that is a part of the way he's created us. It constricts what we can and cannot say if we are going to desire to be consistent in only saying what God says rather than coming up with stuff on our own. It does. And it also functions on a biblical anthropology. That is, it recognizes that man cannot function as the center point of epistemology. We can't have man the center and then truth, love, history, science, finances, oh, and God, as discrete packets of knowledge out here with man as the one holding it all together. That is chaos. Man's not big enough to do that. And the Christian epistemology is what? God's in the center. He defines all the rest of this stuff. And guess what? I'm out here. And if I want to know me, and if I want to know anyone else, I have to only know them as they relate to the one who is sufficient to tie it all together. And he's sufficient to tie it all together because he's the one who made it all and defined it all in the first place. Within non-Christian worldviews, man, the only way this will work is for man to be omniscient. Because you need something in the center that can define all of this. And we can't do that. Christian worldview, whew, thankfully, I don't have to be omniscient. But I do need to know the one who is omniscient. And isn't it wonderful that God has revealed himself to us in that way so we can know? Which is the whole message of the gospel and the fact that the Son reveals the Father perfectly and all the issues that come along with that. This is also a failure to distinguish between the ends and means. Dr. Moore and Andy agree on the ends. The Bible is God's primary revelation and authority to mankind. Primary? What's the secondary? Well, are you talking about general revelation? I'm not sure. Primary revelation and authority to mankind. Is that Dr. Moore's ends? I don't think that's Dr. Moore's ends. This is confusing to me. However, the means of showing that are not presupposing it's true, that's circular. But the classical approach to apologetics that Andy advocates, which cites evidence for the events in the Bible and the reliability of the biblical documents from philosophy, science, and history. No, wait a minute. All right. Showing that it's true. Showing to whom? To the rebel sinner. So the rebel sinner is put in the position of being the judge. And he gets to judge that whether or not the evidence for the events in the Bible. Oh, wait a minute, I thought Andy Stanley was specifically saying, let's not worry about the Adam and Eve thing. Let's not worry about the flood thing. Let's not worry about any of the archaeology stuff. Let's forget about all that evidence stuff and just look at this evidence stuff. Let's just look at the resurrection. Okay, you listened to Bart Ehrman recently? You listened to James Price recently? How about Dan Barker? Now, come on, these are all names you know. You and I both debate, well, I'm not sure if you debated Ehrman, but we've debated a lot of the same guys. They all use the same pitchfork to go after every one of these, don't they? They're punching holes in all of this, aren't they? Yeah, they are. But the classical approach to apologetics that Andy advocates, which cites evidence of the events of the Bible and the reliability of the biblical doctrines. Reliability. What do you mean by reliability? How reliable? And reliable in what sphere? Reliable in what sphere? Because, see, what you want to demonstrate is supernatural. I mean, that is what the resurrection is, right? It is supernatural. It's not a natural event. It's a supernatural event. So it needs to be supernaturally reliable. But you can't demonstrate supernatural reliability by reference to merely historical events, can you? That's why I find this epistemology just extremely suspect, full of holes. And the reliability of the biblical documents from philosophy, science, and history. So, if the reliability of the biblical documents is proven from philosophy, science, and history, then philosophy, science, and history is an authority above the reliability of the biblical documents, right? Is that the point? And that sounds somewhat like what Andy's advocating. I'm not sure if that's actually the classical going back in history type idea, but there's lots of ways of defining these things. It's definitely an evidentialist perspective. Getting evidence in the New Testament events and documents is not circular. We are not presupposing the Bible is true as the presuppositionalists do. No, you're actually presupposing that man is not suppressing the knowledge of God. You are presupposing that a sinner can adequately evaluate the evidences, and you are presupposing that our knowledge of historical events can be a sufficient foundation to base the authoritative divine proclamation of spiritual truths regarding the resurrection, the meaning of salvation itself. That's what you're presupposing. And good luck with all of that. I would ask where the apostles did that, but we both know they didn't. Didn't do that in Acts 17. They did bring the word of God to bear. And they did say God has spoken, and they did say God would judge. And they didn't then present philosophical arguments as to why you should accept that. They presented it as the reality of what actually had taken place. We are gathering evidence to find out what really happened. So I guess we didn't know what really happened before. See, Dr. Oliphant, who has also addressed this subject. Dr. Oliphant made a statement in Twitter that was very, very important. He said, the resurrection of Christ is not merely probably true, or most probably true. It is absolutely, certainly true. One of the differences between a presuppositionalist and evidentialist is the evidentialist says, I mean, think about it. What's William Lane Craig's argument? The preponderance of the evidence points to the greater probability of the existence of a God. Now, to get to the resurrection, can you stop there? No, you got to keep going. And then the greater probability of the rest of the evidence is that this God is the Christian God, and that there is more evidence that he then did the resurrection. You see what you've done here? You've put together a chain of probabilities. And a chain of probabilities, if it's 50%, 50%, 50%, 50%, 50%, multiply them together and you end up with there's about a 10% chance. That's the authoritative proclamation of the apostles. Really? No, it's not. So, we are gathering evidence to find out what really happened and to see if the New Testament documents can be trusted, which is what historians do when they investigate any set of historical documents or events. So, you're buying the Ermanite view of history from a naturalistic perspective. Well, we have to compete in the academy. Which is why Paul did what he did in Acts 17, right? To stay in the academy? He was standing in the academy! This is where 1 Corinthians chapter 1 rears its head and says, no. For more on problems, presuppositionalism, and the merits of the classical approach, listen to my recent interview with Dr. Richard G. Howe, which we actually played a portion of and went, actually, if you'd rather, much better than that, much better than that was the actual discussion that I had with Dr. Howe, which is on YouTube. Much longer. I don't remember how long that was. If you're able to pull that up,
the James White, how HOWE, SES, be interested in how long that particular thing was. So you buy the idea, then, that the appropriate approach is the no supernatural level at all. You try to get that to eventually. And I just simply say, what foundation do you have for it? What you win them with, what you win them to. What? 2 hours and 22 minutes. Now, I don't think there was Q&A. There was Q&A, and the Q&A went off. In fact, Dr. Turek asked about Sola Scriptura. So we went sort of another direction and stuff like that. So 2 hours and 20 minutes, I'd say at least 90 minutes of that was specifically just Dr. Howe and I going back and forth on epistemology, philosophy, things like that. So I think you'd find that to be useful. In fact, the Bible actually commands us to use reason and evidence in worship and in our defense of Christianity. Jesus tells us that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your mind, with all your heart, soul, and mind. The point is that it's the entirety of mankind. And that is a really weak citation of evidence. We don't believe that there's something wrong with using reason. And we don't believe there's anything wrong with using evidence. What we do believe is wrong in using evidence is using that to tell the sinner that he has the right to judge the God who made him and made the evidence. So that's why I've yet to see a meaningful argument against presuppositionals mustered by you guys, because you never represent us correctly. Because you don't understand what we're saying. As most of the time, because you do not see the absolutely integrated, integral connection between our theology and our apologetic. Your emphasis is on the apologetic, only secondarily on the theology. Our emphasis is upon the theology, and our apologetic flows from it. That's one of the big differences. God speaks, the prophet Isaiah says, come now, let us reason together. And what is that supposed to mean? Isn't that the same Isaiah where God sent Isaiah, and what did he say to Isaiah? I'm going to make their hearts fat. He's going to judge them so that they won't repent. Seems to have something to do with mind, didn't it? Doesn't sound like they were just free moral agents, huh? With neutral moral grounds to stand on. Come, let us reason together, but not on the basis of what God had revealed to the people of Israel? Weak, weak proof texting here. Very, very weak. Peter urges us to always be prepared to give an answer. Yeah. First night on the cruise. And that's still up there, isn't it? What do we do with that stuff? Is there some way to save those and move them over to YouTube so they're more accessible? First night on the cruise. 1 Peter 3. One of the most abused texts by apologists, and I confessed to the whole crowd, I've done it myself. One of the most abused texts. And I've talked about it in the program before, so I'm not going to go back over it again. The command of 1 Peter 3 is to treat as holy Kurion. Quoting from Isaiah, when you look back at the citations from starting all the way back to Isaiah 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, the Emmanuel text, the Son given to us text, it's a whole section of prophetic revelation that the early church drew from, found Jesus in these things, it clearly came from Jesus' his own teaching to them. And the point is that the Kurion treat the Messiah as Kurion, in your hearts, that the Kurion is a citation from the Old Testament referring to Yahweh. So it is a recognition of the ultimate authority of the incarnated Yahweh in the person of Jesus, which orders all of our priorities, which changes our life, so that, as the text says, and it's interesting, that didn't get cited here, because it rarely does by apologists, and I made this mistake, I don't make it anymore. But the text says, those asking you, a reason for the hope that's within you. Not those that you're going to go take your Bible and whack them over the head with it and say, listen to me. They are to ask you of a reason for the hope. Why? Because by that obedience to that command, in sanctifying, setting apart, treating as holy, the incarnate one in your heart, that orders all of your priorities so that when you respond to the tragedies of life, when you live your life, people see you're different, and therefore they come to you and they ask you, what is the source of this hope that's within you? And then you're to be ready to give an answer, a reasoned answer for the hope that lies within you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Reverence toward God's message, gentleness toward the person you're speaking. That was a very quick summary of a much longer presentation where I go through the text in Isaiah and we look at the Emmanuel stuff. And I did this. I first gave that presentation back at with Todd Friel at a wretched conference at a Mennonite church in Ohio. I remember that much. I don't know how many years ago that was, but it's out there. I've preached the sermon a number of times. Paul commands us to destroy arguments that are opposed to the truth of Christianity. Yeah, but he didn't use... What did he use to destroy those arguments? Did he destroy those arguments by granting autonomy to the unbeliever? Or do you destroy these arguments through the work of the Holy Spirit and the proclamation of God's truth? And he declares that Christianity is false unless the resurrection of Christ is a historical fact. No question about that. No one's questioning the fact that Christianity is a historical faith and that I teach church history, love church history. It's very, very relevant. But history outside of Revelation is not enough. It's not enough. He even names living eyewitnesses of the resurrection, in fact, daring his readers to fact check him by asking them. No question about it. What does that have to do with anything else? What does that have to do with the supernatural basis of the faith being found in Scripture? Those eyewitnesses, Matthew tells us some of them doubted. Some of them doubted. So? I just see all sorts of confusion here as if you're just grabbing a bunch of texts and putting them together rather than having a coherent epistemology that's derived from the New Testament. I have to wonder, do you believe you can derive a coherent epistemology from the New Testament? A lot of people wouldn't. He did not say, believe that Jesus rose from the dead because I'm writing the Bible and the Bible is the authority. Wow. He did not say, believe that Jesus rose from the dead because I'm writing the Bible and the Bible is the authority. What was the most basic definition of the gospel again? For I delivered to you that which I also received. Remember? Talking about the passing on of the gospel message. Jesus Christ died according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. How do you miss that? How do you not hear that? Of course, not everything in Scripture can be supported with evidence. But as Andy and classical apologists maintain, once we've established that Jesus actually rose from the dead and is therefore God, you really think you can do that without a supernatural revelation from God? Really? Impossible. Absolutely, positively impossible. I can blow so many holes through that, it's not even funny. It's like a Sherman tank trying to take on a tiger. You know anything about World War II? couldn't happen. Couldn't happen. Not possible. How do you demonstrate? Oh, it's just so painful. I've heard this so many times, and I've had to apologize to our Muslim friends when they encounter Christians who argue like this. The resurrection of Christ is not proof of his deity. Was Lazarus God? He rose from the dead. The widow's son, widow of Nain's son, is he God? He rose from the dead. People have risen from the dead. God's done that once in a while. Were the saints in Matthew 27, were they God? No. Without scriptural
God-breathed revelation. You cannot prove that Jesus is God. It's not possible. I don't think anyone in church history believed, ever dreamed that it was. Until we started thinking we have to somehow pander to lost folks and rebels and come up with something that makes them happy. You can't do it. Sorry. Once we've established, well, I've never seen you do this, that Jesus actually rose from the dead, well, you can make a historical argument, but it's not a proclamation of the truth, and is therefore God. Wow. Big jump over the Grand Canyon. Big jump over the Grand Canyon. Then whatever Jesus says and teaches is true. Since the evidence shows that the New Testament documents are reliable, as you interpret it within a Christian worldview, by the way, which again shows the presuppositional nature of it, which you can't avoid, no matter how hard you try, then we know Jesus taught that the Old Testament is God's Word, as is the coming New Testament. How do you know Jesus taught the Old Testament is God's Word? Well, the New Testament writers quote him as such. The very same people that you point out are picking at stuff everybody else, they pick at that too. They go at that just as hard. You're just ignoring it. You're right back where you started. You've got the exact same problem now that you had at the beginning and thought you were getting around it. But you didn't get around it. I agree. Jesus taught that the Old Testament is God's Word. No question about it. God speaking. And that's exactly the foundation of authority that the New Testament church continuously referred to. Every apostle, every writer, it's right there. There's no question about that. That's why you didn't need to be running around these circles in the first place. It is on the risen Savior's authority that we believe all the scriptures are true, even those events in scriptures that we can't independently verify. Independently verify. So you believe that the stuff you think you can verify historically is true because history tells you so. What a hodgepodge of authority. And so very, very susceptible to all sorts of potshots. No question about it. Dr. Moore seems not to acknowledge the indispensable role of natural revelation in understanding God's special revelation to us. I keep saying seems about Dr. Moore's beliefs because I'm basing all this on an interview and his 22-minute podcast. They may not be understanding his beliefs completely or accurately. Well, there's lots of books on this subject that we've written on the subject. But yeah. God has actually written two books, the Bible, special revelation, and the book of nature, natural revelation. Both are necessary in the life of the believer. Unfortunately, when some Protestants today talk about the sufficiency of Scripture or sola scriptura, they often make it sound like we have no need for any truths outside the Bible. That's not true for several reasons. Here are just two. I'm pretty used to people misinterpreting, misrepresenting, and misdefining sola scriptura. Because Bill Webster might have debated as many Roman Catholics as I have on this subject. I don't know if anybody else has. So I'm been there, done that. First debate I did, August 1990. Jerry Matisix, Roman Catholic Church in Long Beach, California. Sola scriptura, misrepresented. Straw man. That was 26 years ago. Over a quarter of a century. Yes, doing the math here, on the fly. Isn't that amazing? Sharp as a tack. It's pretty easy with the 90. It's, you know, 10, 20, whatever. They often make it sound like we have no need for any truths outside the Bible. That's not what sola scriptura is about. Sola scriptura is the belief that the scriptures are the sole infallible rule of faith for the church. And one of the most common Roman Catholic misrepresentations is this one. So, you're not talking about Protestants here, unless you're talking about people who hold to solo scriptura, which is a modern term that was made up for people who, you know, maybe that's what you're describing here, but even then, this is very troubling. First, especially by the way you say this. First, wow, is it 2:25 p.m.? Sorry, but I've there's still some stuff here. I can't stop. First, one can't even understand the Bible or any communication without first understanding truths from outside the Bible. Aspects of the natural revelation, such as philosophy, logic, and consistent cause and effect. Here's the issue, and this is you'll hear this come out with Dr. Howe. It is absolutely necessary for the minimalists and for those who engage in synergistic evidentialist apologetics to, in a sense, deny a part of natural revelation. What is part of natural revelation? That man's made in the image of God. And when God told Adam, you shall not eat of this tree, Adam didn't go, excuse me, I really can't follow that because I'm so busy with the animals and stuff like that that I haven't had time for the philosophy classes, the linguistics classes, and that science thing is really, I'm having a little trouble with that. And so, could we just, I can't really understand this idea of what you're saying to me, linguistically speaking. I need to do a little more study first. No. God made man fully capable of receiving his revelation, understanding his revelation, and being held accountable to his revelation. When we talk about epistemology, and I've already criticized Dr. Turek's epistemology a number of times, are you going to argue, well, so you talk about epistemology, so you're being inconsistent? No. Epistemology describes how God has made things. That is, it's a discussion of how we know things. The fact that we can discuss how we know things does not make that prior to God's revelation as the foundation of his relationship with his people and the basis upon which we will be held accountable. It is simply a looking backwards, we can describe God made man in this way, he holds him accountable to what he says, therefore man has this communicating capacity, and we can actually build an epistemology. We're limited as to our epistemology pre-fall because we have so little scriptural revelation, but we have a huge basis for creating a post-fall epistemology, how man knows what he knows. And so it's a game when the minimalists and the evidentialists try to say, well, you see, our philosophy stuff and our linguistic stuff and our logic stuff is prior to biblical revelation and therefore is supreme over. You can't understand this without this. Adam did, so you're wrong. This is all descriptive of what this has laid out as to God's purpose in mankind. But that doesn't make this prior to this. Doesn't make it a higher authority than this. We may use these things, we are observing these things about God's creation, that does not make them prior to revelation. It just doesn't. In other words, in order to get anything out of the Bible, you need principles or keys of interpretation from outside the Bible to access it, much like you need your keys to unlock your house to get anything out of it. Well, what's the outside of it? We're made in the image of God. It's part of our created nature. It's not some, these aren't just sources of information out here that therefore become prior to and more important than and above the revelation of God. Without keys of interpretation from the outside, we would never be able to unlock the Bible and learn what's in it. While we often take those keys of interpretation for granted, we get them from the book of nature and the principles of human communication, including language and grammar. No, we get them from the fact we're created in the image of God. All the rest of these things are merely descriptive. Sometimes we even use what we learn from nature or philosophy to overrule what appears to be the clear reading of Scripture. This is what really got dangerous. The rotation of the earth around the sun is one such example. To overrule what appears to be the clear reading of Scripture. So it sounds like we're saying is, ooh, are we glad we've got science? Because we might have thought that, you know, the sun rotated around the earth because of the use of modern day or everyday language. Now, of course, scientists today still, in fact, you can go on any website, a weather website, and, Weather Underground, any of those places, guess what they will list for you? Sunrise. Well, the sun doesn't rise. Yeah, I know. All of us have. The rotation of the earth around the sun is one such example. Another is the immaterial nature of God. Yeah, the Bible doesn't tell us. What? Another is the immaterial nature of God. We use the book of nature and the principles of human communication to realize the Bible uses observational language to describe nature and metaphors to describe God's attributes. He has eyes, arms, legs, etc. It also says that he fills the universe and is not like us. So, while the Bible does say God is spirit, the only way to resolve the apparent contradiction with several other verses that suggest God has body parts is through philosophy. That was Rich passing out outside the window. Did you hear that bump? I think it'll be okay. I'll get an ice pack and we're done. It's not through philosophy. Unless you want to say that the process of reading Scripture, differentiating between genres of Scripture, allegory versus didactic, well, that's all philosophy. No. Philosophy is our observation of how God has made us to communicate with one another and how God, and a Christian philosophy will be based upon how God has communicated with us. There's a backwards prioritizing here, unfortunately. Before you object to the use of philosophy, the Apostle Paul never prohibited its proper use. That would be a philosophy to not use philosophy, which would be self-defeating. Philosophers sometimes really get themselves into binds they don't really need to get themselves into. There is a consistent warning in the New Testament against a philosophy that is based upon man's natural reason, a philosophy that does not begin with the fear of the Lord. This philosophy does not begin with the revelation of God in Scripture, and a philosophy that does not begin with the recognition that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Jesus Christ. And there is no question of that. The vast majority of references to philosophy are negative. There can be a Christ-honoring, God-honoring love of philosophy. But any Christ-honoring, God-honoring philosophy will unashamedly reject the priority of the natural man's reason and the thinking of the world. That's what 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 says. That's what 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 says. It's just, that's inarguable. That's inarguable. The vain philosophy to which Paul was referring in Colossians 2:8 was legalism infecting the church. Really? That's what he was objecting to? I thought it had a great deal to do with the idea of Jesus being less than the actual creator and the worship of angels. And, in other words, proto-Gnosticism. Why does Paul emphasize the fact that by him were all things made in heaven and earth? Does that have something to do with legalism in the church? I'll be perfectly honest with you. I am very concerned. William Lane Craig, here, Dr. Turek, their handling of exegesis is often very troubling. And again, it illustrates you start with your philosophy and your apologetics and go this direction, then you use Scripture as you need to. That's dangerous. That's dangerous. That is not legalism infecting the church. There's much more to the context of Colossians chapter 2 than legalism infecting the church. In fact, this is the very context. Can we look at this a second? Sorry. Can we look at this a second? Because I think this is important.
While you're saying that, I'm wondering how these guys would tangle with an Alma Allred or a Van Hale on the issue of God having hands. And I mean, they would tie him in a knot.
I don't know. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been rooted and being, to establish, to, you know, to build up a house or a building or something like that, having been rooted, same, you know, it's almost a farming type term, you know, rooted deeply, built up in him and established in the faith, just as you have been taught, abounding therein in Eucharistia, in thanksgiving. Okay, so this is talking to the Christians. You've been established. You've been firmly established in him. And as you walk in that way, see to it that no one takes you captive through tais philosophias. Philosophy is just simply a transliteration of philosophias. Kai kenes apates. So, philosophy and empty deception. So it claims to have substance, but there's no substance to it. According to, and here's the philosophy that you're warned against, according to the paradison ton anthropon, it's human. It's focused upon man. Is that not what the vast majority of philosophy is? If you try to introduce a Christ-based philosophy in almost any philosophy, in any philosophy department, even in most Christian universities today, you will be laughed out the door. You laughed out the door. According to the elementary principles of two cosmos, it's rooted in the world. Kai u kata Christon, rather than not according to Christ. What does that mean? Any philosophy that is to capture the heart of the believer must be kata Christon. Tell the world that and you're out of any department you're in. And you know it. Why? Hati en alto katoi kai panta pleroma te steate ta somatikos. Because in him is dwelling all the fullness of deity in bodily form. That's why. Because the incarnation. Because he's still the incarnate one. Because he's the one that defines all things. That's a radical claim. I know it's a radical claim. And it's not a claim that if you read the Bible, you'll be able to do nuclear physics either. Don't even go there. But the only reason you can do nuclear physics is because Jesus is consistent in his creation. The reason is because in him, not in anything else, not in the book of Revelation in the sense of general revelation, but in him is dwelling all the fullness of deity in bodily form. The vain philosophy to which Paul was referring in Colossians 2:8 was legalism infecting the church. Where did you get that? Okay. While one can use bad philosophy to interpret the Bible, it's impossible to use no philosophy. This is a matter of perspective. One looking at it from the centrality of philosophy, I'm saying you describe how God has created things and you can identify the philosophy of how we know, how we make decisions, how we relate things, law, logic, everything else, but it flows from the way God created things. It's not some external thing that orders everything else. God's the external thing that ordered everything else. Christ! That's the whole point of Colossians 2:9. In his new series, Who Needs God, Andy highlighted the second reason that truths outside the Bible are critical. Truths outside of the Bible got Christianity started. Before the New Testament was ever written, thousands of Jews and pagans understood the truth of resurrection Christianity. While those early believers didn't have as much information as we're privileged to have now, they knew enough to transform the Roman Empire. So this, again, is the wild-eyed idea that the early church didn't have a Bible. Well, it didn't have the New Testament, but it certainly had a Bible. You know, I think of Roger Beckwith's book, The Old Testament Canon of the New Testament Church. And not only is it just so painfully obvious that the writers of the New Testament
specifically, quote, as authoritative, the Tanakh. But the early writers did too. Clement, Ignatius. That's why I said, when I was listening to him making those statements in that sermon. And I had a bunch of people from Dallas say, hey, our church history professor was great. We don't know where this guy's gotten this stuff. Okay, I get it. But I said the church history professor was whipped with a wet noodle. It was meant to be humorous. You cannot have first-hand exposure to patristics and make the argument, hey, these folks didn't have a Bible, just because the term Bible is used later on. They had the Thus Saith the Lord of the Scriptures. And very early on, had at least a partially primitive canon. I mean, the Gospels, right off the bat, are being quoted as authoritative, and not the Gospel of Thomas or any weirdness like that. Andy's point in reaching unbelievers today is that unbelievers in the mid-first century were never asked to become Christians through blind faith in an authoritative New Testament that didn't exist. Blind faith in an authoritative New Testament that didn't exist. They were asked to believe that the apostles and prophets had prophesied what had come to pass, and that was the very basis of believing the resurrection in the first place. Wow. Have you not read the sermon today? Have you not read Justin Martyr, Ignatius, any of them? Sorry, I shouldn't. Sorry. I'm just left stuttering at where this is going. Contrary to what some skeptics assert, the New Testament writers did not create the resurrection. The resurrection created the New Testament writers. The New Testament writers are writing after the events of redemption. Just as I have often said, the doctrine of the Trinity is revealed between Malachi and Matthew. Because its fundamental proof is in the incarnation of the Son, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And all the New Testament documents begin to be written after the redemptive acts. Okay? But this is creating a false epistemological dichotomy between the authority of the resurrection as an act and the authority of that which is theanoustos. This is what God did to redeem us. This is what God gave us to know He redeemed us. Right? How do you know what the resurrection means? How do you know what happened? How do you know it's a fulfillment of Scripture, of prophecy? How do you know? Well, there was this really nice guy named Peter, and he said this one time. But how do you know he said that? So Christianity would still be true if every Bible and manuscript in the world were destroyed. So? How would anyone know what it was supposed to mean? Frank, you're trying to defend a faith founded by a guy who said, my words will never pass away, and you use an illustration like that? Why? Why? Fact is that the resurrection would be true if for some reason God allowed every Bible to be destroyed. But God's not going to allow that to happen because He has promised. The same one who said, I'm going to rise from the dead, also said, my words will never pass away. So, why make a dichotomy doesn't need to be made? What's driving this? Let me sum up this important point another way. The ontological foundation of Christianity is not a collection of ancient writings we call the Bible. The ontological foundation of Christianity is the reality of God and the historicity of the biblical events, including the resurrection of Christ. In fact, the New Testament wouldn't exist unless the resurrection occurred. So while we need all the Bible to more fully understand God and live the Christian life, we don't need all the Bible to understand its most important message, the gospel. Wow. Okay. The most important message, the gospel. What is it, Frank? And do not use the Bible. End of that argument.
I don't.
And no, the early Christians always used the Bible when answering that question too, and it was called the Tanakh. I am offended personally at the description of the Bible by a Christian as collection of ancient writings. I don't see the apostles ever doing that. I don't see the apostles doing that. I don't see Jesus doing that. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God saying in this collection of ancient writings? That was Andy's reason for saying, let's get the spotlight off the Bible and back on the resurrection. Not for believers, but for unbelievers. So, for rebel sinners, this Bible thing isn't really necessary. So, you know, once the Holy Spirit of God actually starts working in someone's life, you know what they want? They want a sure word from God. They don't want probabilities. They don't want possibilities. They want to know what God says. And Christians down through the centuries have been able to say, right there, here it is, thus saith the Lord. Now, because humanism and secularism is on the rise, we're like, hey, you know, let's pander to you. I ain't going there. Y'all go ahead. I ain't going there. Can't do it. Okay. One more thing here. Using the incorrect definition of sola scriptura. The final mistake is related to the last. Dr. Moore and several reformed internet critics. Internet critics. Where might there be internet critics? Reformed internet critics. Seem to be charging Andy with denying sola scriptura. But Andy doesn't deny sola scriptura. What he denies is their erroneous definition of that doctrine. Okay. Sola scriptura was cited by the reformers to correct abuses by the Roman Catholic Church. It means that the Bible is sufficient for the faith and practice of a believer, as opposed to the scripture plus church tradition, plus church councils, plus the statements of the Pope, and so forth. And his critics seem to think that sola scriptura denies the role of natural revelation, including reason, in theology. But as we have seen, such a position would make understanding the Bible impossible. Without natural revelation, we couldn't understand the Bible or anything else about reality. Even Martin Luther realized this point. He didn't dismiss reason. He said he would only recant if he could be proven wrong by scripture or reason. Now, I don't know who he's referring to. Andy's critics seem to think that sola scriptura denies the role of natural revelation, including reason and theology. Well, what is that supposed to mean? Calvin didn't deny natural revelation. What do you mean by reason? Do you mean unfallen reason or fallen reason? Do you mean man's heart is darkened by sin or not darkened by sin? Do you recognize that what man is held accountable on the basis of natural revelation in Romans chapter 1 is to give thanks to God and recognize he exists and nothing more than that? What is the basis of this reasoning? Are you recognizing that man's basis of this reasoning is rebelling against God and therefore is incorrect and therefore has to be corrected by the written word of God? Sola Scriptura says that the sole infallible rule of faith of the church
is the Scriptures. The only thing that's been given to the church, which is Theanoustos, is the Scriptures. Are you saying there's something in natural revelation that's Theanoustos? Will you defend that? What is it you're saying? Because if it leads you to believe that when Andy Stanley says we need to get our focus on the Bible and the resurrection, that that actually makes sense, it doesn't. It's self-contradictory. It's irrational. So what do you mean by reason? It's ironic that a tradition has risen in Reformed Christianity that distorts the original meaning of sola scriptura. Oh, you don't want to go there. The very doctrine intended to correct the erroneous traditions that had arisen in the Roman Catholic Church. Roman Catholics may nullify the Word of God when they add traditions to God's revelation. But some Protestants are nullifying it when they subtract from God's revelation. We shouldn't add church tradition to God's special revelation, but we also shouldn't subtract natural revelation either. It's from God just as much as the Bible. So are you saying that natural revelation is Theanoustos? Is it God speaking? In what way? What are the limits of natural revelation? According to Romans chapter 1, what are the limits? They're plainly laid out for us. But that same chapter says that man's heart is darkened and his speculations become empty and futile. Do you believe that? Do you approach man from that perspective? These would be some of the questions that inquiring minds would like to know. Ironically, it turns out that in several important ways, Andy Stanley is more in line with all of God's revelations than Russell Moore. So if anyone needs to make substantive corrections in his theology, apologetic method, and approach to unbelievers, it's not Andy Stanley, it's Russell Moore. I don't expect our pitchfork-bearing brethren on the internet to agree with me. Excuse me, why aren't you a pitchfork-bearing brother? What you just said is not only something that you could never, ever defend in debate. You don't want to go there. But why isn't that a pitchfork? I've always wondered why this is. Why is it that Arminianism and synergism is given a pass as the default, and all the rest of us are the pitchfork guys? Why is that? I don't get it. It seems to be a double standard. I don't expect our pitchfork-bearing brethren on the internet to agree with me while classical apologists... Listen to this, folks. Here we go. While classical apologists defend Christianity, presuppositionalists defend presuppositionalism. I'm sorry. That's just so pitiful. It's hard not to laugh. That is a straw man... Here, that one's almost worth finding the, I think I took it to my office. I lit a candle in there or something to John Calvin or something, I suppose. So, you're not letting, you removed it? Oh man.
I didn't remove it, but I'm not letting you anywhere near fire right now.
Okay, so we're gonna pretend that this is a lighter, and we're gonna light the straw man up. Frank Turk, you get the Straw Man of the Day Award for a totally unnecessary canard that you could never defend. Folks, listen to my debate with David Silverman. Listen to his debate with David Silverman. Utter documentation of refutation of that statement. It's right there. That's the neat thing. We both debated some of the same people. Go look at our debate. See for yourself. That is a self-refuting statement. Self-refuting statement. They and others seem hell-bent on labeling Andy Stanley a heretic by taking his statements out of context, which is why we play the whole thing. Unfortunately, they don't appear to be open to correction by scripture or reason. It's pretty serious stuff there, Dr. Turk. Why isn't that a pitchfork? You're accusing us of sin. Who's been dealing with the scriptures properly here? You sure didn't. Your proof texting and eisegesis in this was bad. Really bad. Really bad. Wow. There's another thing that I've got to get queued up, which probably could take just as long. Oh, these programs are really getting long. I'm sorry. But you see, I have some people that listen while they're on the treadmill. So I'm just helping them get in shape for entire marathons. That's just all that's going on here.
Just entire marathons worth of stuff is what we're working for here. This stuff's important. It really, really is. And I, there is just so much stuff here. There's stuff going, I won't even go there. We're pretty much right at 2 hours. That's about as, someone on Twitter says, my Apple TV is going bonkers and won't stop looping on Pitchfork Bearing Brethren. Is it on my end? Yes. Yes, it is. Yes, it is on your end, most definitely. There are other things to be talking about. We will try to bring them all in, but I don't know how we can get much more foundational than this, because this is talking about why we do what we do, how we do it. It's bringing it all together. I hope it's educational for you. I don't necessarily like having to address it and having to disagree with fellow Christians, but it's necessary to do, and that's what we do on this program. So thanks for watching The Dividing Line today. We'll see you next week. God bless.